Okay, the first reading is on page 1048 of your Pew Bibles. And it's 1 Peter 2, and we're doing verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we'll now move to our second reading, which is on page 772 of your Pew Bibles. And it's Hosea 2 and verses 19 to 23. We'll find it. Right. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God.
Thank you, Dee. And now Michael's going to bring us the message. Thanks, Mickey.
Thank you. All right, so today we are looking at part three of this little series we've been doing, mostly based in 1 Peter, exploring our identity as a church and what we are here for. So last week, Sarah looked at what it means to be a people that abide in Jesus. And the week before that, we were looking at what it means to be a royal priesthood. And today we're focusing on verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So these verses, and a lot of 1 Peter, is filled with Old Testament language. And as you would have noticed from our reading today in Hosea, we find some similarities there. So Hosea chapter 2 is God talking about the nation of Israel when he says, I will plant my people in the land for myself. I will show mercy on her who has received no mercy. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So Hosea is writing this 800 years before Peter's letter. The prophet is speaking to the nation of Israel at a time when they were rebellious and unfaithful to God. The book uses a metaphor of an adulterous wife to illustrate the relationship between God and his people. And we're not going to focus too much on those previous verses, but I would encourage you to read those first few chapters of Hosea to get a feel for it. So in chapter 1 and 2, it's talking about how Israel has been unfaithful and about the coming judgment. And then we see this, what we've read here in chapter 2, talking about a future hope. Hosea is writing, saying, one day in the future, this will happen. One day I will have mercy. They will be my people. So back to our reading in 1 Peter. Peter knew what he was doing here, you know. There's so many Old Testament quotes and labels. He wasn't just trying to think up new ideas to describe to his listeners. Peter was saying, you know, remember that thing that Hosea said? One day God will have mercy. God will have his people. Peter's saying, at least to some extent, he's saying, this has happened. Today's that day. Now, I want to look at what he means here when he says, you are the people of God. You know, we can find this Old Testament language in the book of Deuteronomy. So this is in the book of Deuteronomy, and this is speaking to the Israelites just after taking them out of Egypt. It says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. So they're set apart. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Notice those words there, chosen and treasured. He doesn't say that, you know, they're not his burden. He doesn't feel obliged to look after them. He didn't roll the dice or lose a bet and he got stuck with those people. They were chosen and treasured. And I think these are important aspects to focus on when we hear the people of God. The feeling that we should associate with that is treasured. Peter's not saying, hey, you guys are the people of God, as in you're his prisoners. Well, you know, you're just the ones that have landed here. He's saying you are treasured by God. That's what he means. And one more illustration to reinforce this. Again, if we look at Hosea. So this is just a few verses before the bit that we read that Peter quoted. He says, I will make you my wife forever. I will make you my wife in a way that is righteous, in a manner that is just, by a love that is gracious, and by a motive that is mercy. I will make you my wife because of my faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. So again, I'd recommend reading those first few chapters of Hosea to see this full picture of this, you know, rebellious and unfaithful Israel talking about judgment and then coming through to this restoration of God's people. It's quite cool to see that picture and that progression all in one place. So here we see God's people, his treasured possession, referred to as his wife. And lots of the prophets use this language. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all use that same illustration to show Israel's relationship with God. It's usually in the context of an unfaithful wife, but in this example and others, it's looking forward in hope to a good relationship and a promise of good things to come. There's that treasured relationship. So when we see that phrase, the people of God, we should be thinking chosen people, treasured possession, wife. That's how God sees his people. That's the emotion behind that phrase, the people of God. So next time you're watching one of those gross romantic comedies or the mushy movies and you see that kind of relationship, that's that gross mushiness, you know, or the way that a groom looks at his bride on the wedding day. That's essentially the feeling and the emotion behind that, the treasured possession. That's how God wants us to understand how much he loves us. Knowing that we are chosen and treasured, this was a concept that would drastically change how these believers looked at themselves. To be a Christian at the time of Peter's writing, it didn't sound like a lot of fun, to be honest. Most of the world was hostile to them. They were mocked, abused, rejected, killed. Imagine what the world around is telling them daily. It's important for these believers to know how special they were, because if they didn't, they would adopt the mindset that the world had about them. They needed to know that they were actually chosen and treasured by God. And I want to take a quick detour away from our reading here and just look a little bit at identity and value and how that's shaped by our culture. So when we're talking of identity, we're meaning our sense of self or our sense of worth, who you really think you are and whether you are okay with that or not. So it's going to sound a little bit abstract, but stick with me. And we're going to unpack a thought process that goes on behind the scenes. We don't actively think about this, or we don't really spell it out to ourselves. It's not something we pay attention to. But how do we get our sense of worth? A way to measure if you're significant or valuable as a person. So there's a traditional way that identity is given to you. You are your duties, who you are within the community. Your self-worth or your value depends on the honour that is bestowed on you by others in your community, depending on how well you've achieved what is expected of you. So who are you? You're a father, a mother, a son or a daughter. You are who you are in the group. Or you are a blacksmith, a soldier, a farmer or a teacher. You are valued if you fulfil your role in the community successfully. So the community decides the measuring stick that you need to live up to. So in the traditional way, or traditional cultures, your identity is given to you. Expectations are put on you, and how well you achieve those determines your self-worth. So then we've got this kind of modern Western individualism, which was kind of in response to that traditional view. It's thrown off that idea that saying, you know, no one can tell me who I am. It encourages people to look into their heart, decide what they want, what's important, and then make it happen. Then you'll be successful, then you'll have value. So this Western view, you've got to create your own measuring stick and then achieve it. So the pressure from society isn't telling you what to achieve, but the pressure from society is still telling you, you have to find out who you really are, what's important, and then live up to it. So at the end of the day, it's still just like that traditional model. You've still got pressure to achieve whatever expectations are there to have some value or self-worth. The difference is you've actually got extra pressure of having to decide what it is in the first place. There's no one here to tell you what that is. So both of those diagrams are just really a confusing way to say we get our sense of value from what we do, how well we achieve the expectations of others or ourselves. So the thing with both of these environments is that they tend to do two things. If you're living up to your standards, whether that's my own or other people's that are put on me, if I'm living up to those standards, then you tend to become confident, proud, maybe even a bit big-headed. But if you're not living up to those standards, you would be humbled, discouraged, self-loathing, you know, lacking that confidence or that boldness, and left feeling unvalued. So in an individualistic culture, everyone's got their own measuring stick. What gives us a sense of value? For some people, it might be the need to be smart, the smartest one in the room, prioritize education or knowledge. For others, it'll be popular. If everyone likes me, I must be valued. As others, it'll be love. If I find someone and have a successful marriage, then I am valued. If I make lots of money, or I have a good house or a good job, if I can do something someone else can't, that's where my value comes from. So remember, this comes from a response to that traditional culture saying, you have to do this to be successful, to be valued. You know, that's a crushing way to live, and that's why in a lot of cultures it was overthrown with this individualism. It was so attractive. But it came out from this desire for freedom. Do what you think makes you successful. And on the surface, it sounds better, doesn't it? But the problem with that, and the problem with these measuring sticks, is if you or someone else is not living up to it, then you tend to look down on that person or yourself as a failure, as unsuccessful, as unvalued. Not necessarily because you're being mean or judgmental, but if there's that pressure about what it means to be successful or to be valued, then to not achieve that, it must be a bad thing, right? And it can cause another problem. Not that you might see me as a failure for not living up to your standards. We've all got different standards, that's okay. Different measuring sticks. But if you see that I'm unhappy because I haven't achieved my standard, or I see that you're unhappy because you haven't achieved yours, all of a sudden I think, actually, John's standard is he wants to be the smartest one in the room and he's upset that he's not achieving that. Maybe you are, sorry, John. But for me, that was never my measuring stick in the first place. But I see John's upset about that and I think, oh, well, I'm not the smartest one in the room either. You know, or I haven't found love, I haven't got the perfect marriage, I haven't got the perfect house, I haven't got the dream job. Whatever it is that is your measuring stick that I'm not living up to myself becomes my measuring stick too. So now we've got this measuring stick that instead of one thing we're working towards, we've got to have it all. It's not really very freeing, is it? It doesn't set out what it was meant to do. It did identify the problem, you know, that outside expectations are crushing us. They create a puffed up or a squashed down people. But individualism didn't solve that problem. There's a quote here from Tim Keller, which I think sums it up perfectly. He says, our spiritual problem lies in our relying on our obedience to make us fully acceptable to God, ourselves, and others. Every kind of character flaw comes from this natural impulse to be our own savior through our own performance and achievement. On the one hand, proud and disdainful personalities come from basing your identity on your performance and thinking you're succeeding. But on the other hand, discouraged and self-loathing personalities also come from basing your identity on your performance and thinking you are failing. Every identity structure in a culture or religion essentially says, do this and you'll be valued. Christianity offers us something that no culture or religion does, although we still manage to get tricked into these beliefs. Christianity says that God chose you because you are his treasured possession. Before you did anything, and you didn't earn it, you are valued not because of what you have done. So what this should mean, in a practical sense, if we actually believe that statement, then when we're successful in whatever our other measuring sticks are, it shouldn't go to our head. We know that we're a sinner saved by grace, valued not because of what we've done. And when we fail at those things, it shouldn't be the end of us. When we fail at our work or relationships or money, you know that's not where your worth is. It's an identity that's stable. It's not going to crush you when you fail or puff you up when you succeed. So knowing that we are chosen and treasured. Back to what Peter was saying and why it was important for these believers to know they're chosen and treasured. You know, think of the culture that they were in. They would have been Jews or followers of another religion, recently converted to Christianity and following Jesus. In that traditional system of identity that they were living in, to go against what your family or your ancestors believed was a big deal, and it still is a big deal in most of the world today. If you're a follower of a certain religion, that's who you are. If you gave up your job or your family to share the gospel, you are giving up who you are. According to the measure of the success of the day, these early believers were not living up to their expected standards, which therefore made them failures and unvalued in their society by those cultural rules. In Ephesians, Paul says the following. He says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So Paul says that the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. It sounds kind of wordy and clunky. But we've mentioned this in the past. So who are the saints? Is that us? Not just the fancy ones, eh? Not just Mother Teresa? No. Any believers are the saints. It's interesting here that you would think Paul would say our inheritance in God. That makes more sense, how special he is to us. But Paul says his glorious inheritance in the saints. We are his inheritance. We are his treasure. That's an odd thing to say. But that's a very powerful concept. And, you know, Paul's saying there, I pray that you would understand this. He prays that the church would grasp this message that we are chosen, treasured, and loved by God. And not because we are successful in measuring up to any expectations. That's the first step. We are loved, chosen, and treasured. So we've looked at that first part of what we're covering today, what it means to be the people of God. Let's just quickly look at the second part. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you've received it, you've been given it. It's not that I've found it or I've brought it or I've earned it. I've received it. If we look at a definition of mercy, it's, you know, compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. So at its core, mercy is its forgiveness. To say, I have received mercy, you know, this is one concept that I think is really important in shaping our identity and behavior. If we lose focus of this or forget this, or forget how amazing this is, we leave ourselves open to many dangerous beliefs about ourselves and others. Just look at a few ways that this should change us if we believe this statement, and some dangers if we don't believe it. So if I believe I have received mercy, I should be humbled. You know, it means I am forgiven. I've been given something. You know, with this statement, it's not something you're boasting in. You wouldn't put this on your CV saying, I've received mercy, I've been forgiven. It's not saying how great I am. It's a boast in God. It's a statement of thanks. You know, the prerequisite to receiving mercy or forgiveness, you need to be in a position to receive. You need to have done something wrong or to be at the mercy of someone else. It doesn't make you look good, and it's not meant to. It takes the focus off you and onto what God has done. Second of all, that statement that I have received mercy, it should make me thankful. Imagine all of us here in the room went bankrupt, got kicked out of our house, lost our jobs, we're all living on the street. And then some rich guy comes along and he bails me out, buys me a house, fancy car, gives me a job. And then I drive past you guys and I kind of say, come on guys, pull yourselves up, you know, do what I've done, you know. Stop lying around. You wouldn't be that impressed with me, would you? It's a ridiculous statement when you spell it out like that. I can't boast in something I've been given. It's not my great works. That example makes it really obvious, and hopefully if we put in that situation, we wouldn't be that blind. We'd know that it wasn't our own doing, that we had received a gift. But how about a more subtle example with other things that we've received? How would you explain how you came to faith? and I'm talking sort of in general here, not your specific story, would you say, I'm really smart and it was easy for me to discover the truth? Or would you say, yeah, I'm just pretty amazing, God wanted me, it was only a matter of time? Probably not. I think our faith can more accurately be described as something along the lines of, God was gracious to reveal himself to me when I was far off. Sometimes it can be hard if you can't really point to something, you know, a really obvious turning point in your life. For me, I grew up in the church environment, going to Sunday school and youth group, reluctantly, wasn't a big fan, but that's all right. I was a relatively tame as a teenager. And I'm not saying that I'm only Christian because my parents were, but without that dramatic, you know, prodigal son moment or meeting Jesus face to face or anything like that, there's not really a big dramatic life-changing event that I can point to. Maybe some of you have a similar story, or maybe some of you do have something a bit more extreme that you can pinpoint a particular event or location or time. But if you've been praying since you're a kid, you might find it hard to say that God was gracious to reveal himself to me when I was far off. You know, if you're third or fourth, fifth generation Christian, maybe you can relate. But if that is your situation, we can still give thanks to God's grace and his faith that we have received. You know, the reality is, if it wasn't for God's intervention in your great-great-grandfather or wherever it was in your family line, things would be different. God revealed himself to someone throughout your family history. Somewhere in your family tree, you'll be able to find direct roots of God's intervention, turning from unbelief or pagan beliefs, or maybe even tracing back to the Second Temple Judaism. It's probably unlikely, but it's possible. The reason I bring this up is that I think it's important that we view our faith in God as a gift, with the attitude of, thank you, God, for revealing yourself to us. Sometimes it's possible for our faith to take a place on that measuring stick, especially when we think of it in terms of striving rather than a gift. You know, we're taking a good thing and we're making it the measure of our value. Am I succeeding as a Christian or am I failing? We start to focus on how much time I'm reading my Bible or praying, and it makes us feel like we're doing okay, or we're not doing okay. And again, it puts the focus back on our actions. What am I doing to achieve success? And if we remember those two problems with the measuring sticks, you know, if we succeeded it, we become prideful, puffed up. If we fail, we become discouraged or self-loathing. And we also use them to judge others, and we use them to measure the value of others too. A question that challenges me on this thinking is how do you interact with people who think differently with you, who don't share your beliefs? You know, we might not go so far to say that we've earned our faith or we're superior because of our faith, but sometimes our actions can reveal how much we've allowed that idea of receiving mercy or forgiveness to really shape us. So how do you interact with people of another religion or those who believe differently to you? And if you're not sure about how you might respond to that, think of when you get a knock on your door and you see a couple of young guys in suits and bikes pull up. You know, and we have a chuckle and we, you know, do you hide behind the couch or do you pretend you're not home? But what's going through your mind? You know, are you excited for an argument with someone, proving that you know better than them? Do you hide and pretend you're not home? You know, there's no point. They're brainwashed or they're not going to get it. There's no point talking to them. Maybe it's just too much effort. You're usually cooking dinner anyway. It's not a good use of your time. But if we let that phrase, I have received mercy, if we let that sink in and shape us, if we are valued by God not based on our works, if we haven't earned our faith, if it's not something from ourselves, it's a gift, then there should be no sense of superiority, only thankfulness to God. We should be sharing how thankful we are for that gift that we have received, that God made himself known to us. You know, it's good to be confident in the object of our faith, not so much that we're amazing for believing in it. We should have an attitude of humbleness and thanksgiving, saying that I've been shown the light because God is good, not I found the light because I'm so smart or because I'm so well behaved. It's I've been shown. And that should shape how we talk to others and share with others about God too. So when we have that phrase, I have received mercy, we've looked at how this statement should humble us and make us thankful, remembering we've been forgiven and focusing on what God has done, not on what we have done. It's a good way to do this. There's a danger in thinking too much of ourselves. But the other extreme is thinking too negatively, that we're unlovable. You know, at the same time, we should also be empowered, knowing that God has forgiven us and that we have received mercy. And if we think back to that first part, that we are a treasured possession, we are his inheritance, we are loved by God. So we're forgiven, not just because we deserve it, but because he is good, he loves us, and he wants to, because we are his treasured possession. If that doesn't encourage and empower you, then I don't know what will, knowing that God himself, the creator of the universe, loves you and forgives you and thinks of you as his treasure. So I love this little verse we've looked at today. A couple of verses in 1 Peter. It's such a short statement that I think says so much and has so much power to speak to us wherever we're at. By focusing on this, it can reshape our identity and give us this amazing combination of, you know, being humbled and thankful and empowered all at once. To me, it kind of says, you know, Michael, you're not that great. You've received mercy. That means I'm a sinner. It reminds me of that. But it also says, Michael, you're treasured and loved. You've been chosen. You're treasured. You are God's inheritance. But most importantly, what it says about God, that he is merciful, faithful, and loving. So on any day, whatever's going on in my life, this should be enough to put me in the right place. So one day, it might be reminding me, saying, hey, you screwed up. You know, I'm failing at my standards, my measuring stick. You've screwed up, but you're loved and you're forgiven. Not because of what you've done to deserve that, but because you're God's treasured possession. You know, it's an encouragement when I need it. But on another day, if I'm getting a bit big-headed or prideful, the same thing can say, you know, actually, Michael, you're not that great. You know better than that guy. You've been forgiven. You should extend that same forgiveness and mercy too. You have received mercy. You've received a gift of grace. So be gracious. It gives me a bit of a slap if I need it, and sometimes I do. But every day this says to us to remember to be thankful for what God has given us. So we've looked at how this should shape our identity, and we've looked a little bit about our culture and our own ideas of success and others' ideas of success and how they're all pressuring us to believe about things about ourselves and our sense of value. So I think it's important to remember that those outside voices or inside voices aren't going to stop. And listening to one sermon and reading a few verses isn't going to fix that. I'm amazed at how quickly I forget that God loves me, that I'm forgiven. We need to be constantly reading God's word, and I'd encourage you to keep paying attention to the words God uses to describe his people, chosen, treasured, loved. So let's pray. God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us when we were far off. Thank you for your mercy, for calling us your people, and that you would treasure and love us because you are good, not because of anything we've done. We ask that you would continue to reveal yourself to us and make yourself known to those who don't know you, that we would understand the depth of your love for us and trust your word when you say that we are treasured by you and forgiven by you. Not because we are good, but because you are good. We thank you. Amen.